Well, what a thrill and blessing and privilege it is to tell the story of God's love and encourage others to put their trust in Christ. We do love to tell that story, and we love those who tell that story. And it is a privilege to introduce this morning Evangelist Tim Chapman. What a blessing it is to our own hearts as we see the faithfulness of God. The other night I got a phone call, and it was from Michael Miller, and he was in town just for a short time and then leaving, and he said, "Hey, we want to see you." So I drove around the corner, went over to the Monroe's house, and that house was buzzing. I'll tell you what, the Millers, Michael and Lisa, were there with their children, and then Tim and Cheryl Chapman were there with their children. And I'll tell you, it's going to get awful quiet at the Monroe's house when everybody leaves. But what a joy for the Monroe's to have two of their daughters on the mission field, one in Canada and then one in Peru. And then to have them both home at the same time, that is a little bit of heaven. But Brother Tim, we're so thankful for you. I have the privilege of serving on Baptist Mid-Missions Board, and we have a number of missionaries from various Bible-believing churches, including Baptist Mid-Missions, that have been serving faithfully down in Peru for years. And it's been a thrill for me to see how God has called Brother Tim into evangelism, and God is using him and just opened a door of opportunity for him down there in Peru. So God bless you, Brother Tim, as you come to preach God's Word to us today.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 96. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's 13 verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started this morning. Psalm 96, we believe David's the author. It doesn't indicate that at the top of the psalm, but you find almost the identical words in 1 Chronicles 16. It's a psalm of David, really a prayer of response to them bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And so as we read, think in that context, it's a psalm of worship, psalm of glory, of praise to God. And let's read Psalm 96. He says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth." Father, pray You bless Your Word this morning, that it would fill our hearts, that our thoughts would turn to You and to Your glory, and that Your Holy Spirit would have freedom to dig into our hearts tonight by the power of Your Word, as Your Word promises that it will do. In Jesus' name, amen. What motivation does a professional athlete have to play, to compete in the Olympics? Is the motivation simply physical exercise? Not typically. If you want physical exercise, you can do that on your own quite easily. Is it a money issue? I mean, are they competing because they're getting paid so well? In most cases, I don't think so, especially now that professional athletes are allowed to compete. I don't think what the U.S. government, for example, or the Olympic Association were to pay Kobe Bryant, I don't think it equals what he gets paid outside of his Olympic obligations. Is it obligation to your country that motivates an athlete to play for his country? I think there is some of that element. But I believe that deep in the heart of most of the athletes that our country will send to the Olympics here next week, I think the deep motivation is the glory of winning. I mean, it's you want to get there, and you want to take a medal, and you want it to be the gold medal. Is it not the glory of scoring the final goal or beating the New World Record time? What motivation does a lady have to prepare a special meal when there are special guests in the home? I mean, is it because she loves the people? Well, that may be the case. Is it out of obligation? I'm sure that's the case at times. But is it not because she wants to hear at the end of the meal, "Wow, that was really good"? And you know what? That's not all bad. I think we're geared that way because that's the way God is. That's really the way God operates. And so, being made in His image, there's a natural response to desiring glory. And it can be bad, but in one sense, it's not really all that bad because we're simply made in God's image. In fact, we are geared that way because God is that way. And if you look at Psalm 96, the psalm is about God wanting to be glorified. But it's interesting because here's David writing in an era when God primarily worked through the nation of Israel. But the psalm is not at all about God simply being glorified within the realm of Israel. In fact, all through the psalm, there's reference to the fact that God wants to be glorified outside of Israel. He wants to be glorified in all the earth. Look at verse 1. He says, "I'll sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord." And then what does he say there? He says, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth." I'm not sure if someone in Israel listening to David say that would have understood completely what David was getting at. Maybe they did, but they're listening and David's saying we should sing unto the Lord, and he's not just calling upon them to sing, but it's like, and all the earth should sing to our Jehovah God. Look at verse 3. He says, "Declare His glory among the heathen." A reference not just to bad people like we tend to think of when we see the word heathen, but a reference to the other people outside of Israel, to unchurched, ungodly, ungodlike people throughout the entire earth. Look at verse 7. He says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people." Another reference. "Give unto the Lord glory and strength." Look at verse 9. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him." Again, he says, "All the earth." Look at verse 10. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth." And then you follow the rest of verse 10 all the way to verse 13. And David takes the psalm and he sums it up with really a reference to the end time when God will return and judge not just the people of Israel. Look at verse 13. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." You can't read Psalm 96 without realizing that God wants to be glorified in all the earth, among every people group. You go to Revelation, there's two references there, two different chapters, to texts that I think we're familiar with, which is that when Christ returns, that there will be in heaven one day people from every nation, every tribe, every language. What does it mean when it says that? What is John saying there? Well, I'm not sure exactly. But I believe the reference is to people groups and to language groups. In other words, one day in heaven, we're going to have the privilege of praising God alongside people from every tribe, from every different ethnic group, from every language. In Peru, for example, there are numbers of unreached people groups in Peru. One of them, the name they've given them is the Mashkulpiro. They are a tribe of people that roam the southern jungle of Peru, where about the only contact they would ever have would be with the logging company people. The only contact in the last few years that they've had with people has been non-friendly. Three of the logging peak company people were killed in the last few years in contact with this tribe. The end of last year, some businessmen were flying over that area, spotted a group of people they believe are members of this Mashkopetl tribe along one of the coast of the shores of one of the rivers there. And I've looked at the pictures they took, and there's about 20 of the people there in the pictures, and they don't look friendly. Some of them are waving spears, and some of them look like they're afraid. But here's a group of people that, according to Revelation, they have their own tribe. They're their own people group. And though I don't understand it completely, and I don't want to say with complete assurance that it's got to be this way, but from what I understand from Revelation, that somebody, maybe not from this generation, from a previous generation, could be from a future generation, possibly, but someone's going to represent them in heaven one day. We come back to Psalm 96. What does God really want? He wants to be glorified in all the earth from people from all different groups, from all different languages. And so why do we do missions? I mean, what is missions really all about? Isn't it about God being glorified in places all over the world? But the question is, how do we do it? In other words, we see here that David understood that God desires and deserves glory from people all over the world. We understand that. But how do we do it? I think inside of in the psalm, there are some significant clues to how we go about accomplishing this goal of declaring God's glory in all the world. Take a look, for example, at verses 3 and 4. David says, "Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." You could say He's worthy to be praised. In other words, He deserves that we should go and tell other people about Him. How do we do this? First of all, we declare that our God is the greatest. And missions work, what's my job? Well, simply put, my job is to declare that our God is the greatest. You say, that's a little bit personal. I mean, that's a little bit, you're assuming that you're better than others. Well, I am. Not that I'm better than others, but that my God is better than others. Well, why? Because that's what He says. He says, "For the Lord is great, He's worthy to be praised." And then he finishes off with, "He is to be feared above all gods." What do we declare? We declare that our God is the greatest. Look at verse 5. He says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." But then he says, "But the Lord made the heavens." Why does it seem that there's constantly a reference in the Old Testament to the fact that our God is the Creator? That's what he says at the end of verse 5, "But the Lord made the heavens." Why does he throw in there a reference to creation? Well, if you think about it this way, our God, the God that you and I serve, the God that we're reading about, the God that David was praising, it's the same person who existed before time began, will always exist. It's the same God. Jehovah was the name, the personal name they used for Him. We call Him God, Lord. Our God started everything. You read the Genesis account. It's very clear and detailed because God wanted to make it clear that He created everything. It didn't just happen. It didn't evolve from non-existing things. It wasn't from a Big Bang. It was that our God created it. But what's the big deal? Well, if our God created it, it implies ownership. He started everything. Look at verse 10. "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." You get to verse 13. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. Well, what's the big deal about God being judge? One day, God is going to meet with all of us at the end of time. There is going to be a day of judgment for all of us, for those that have not come by faith in Jesus Christ to God. It will be a judgment of separation unto hell. But one day, everyone will stand before the final judge, who is the same God who created the world in the beginning. In other words, He started everything. He's going to finish everything. Everything in between belongs to Him. So it is right that we should declare that our God is the greatest. If He started it and He's going to finish it, He owns all of it anyway, it's appropriate to say that our God is the greatest. For example, when I get in a taxi in Lima, Peru, I don't do it all that often because I have a vehicle, but every month or two I end up for some reason in a taxi with a taxi driver. Now, I don't always, in contact with people on a first contact basis, I don't always witness to them the first time I meet them. But in the case of a taxi driver in Lima, I found I really feel guilty if I don't witness to the guy, because it's likely I'll never see him again. In Lima, we have 8 million people, and I think about 7 million of them are taxi drivers. So there's a good chance that I'm not going to see him again. Actually, it's more than likely I'll never see him again. So I figure if I'm not going to see him again, it's my only chance, then God probably ordained it, and so I better witness to the guy. So what do I do? Well, in the process of that conversation, at some point my thinking tends to come back to this concept. What do I have to tell this fella? Well, I declare to him that the God of the Bible, who, in the case of a taxi driver in Lima, he's at least familiar with because of the Catholic background, that the God of the Bible is the greatest God. He's the only true God. That He's worthy of our praise. That He's real. That He is who He says He is. That He demands something from us. That our God is the greatest. And then from there I transition into telling them about Jesus Christ and the fact that He saves. But my starting point is that the God that I'm going to tell you about is a great God. That He's the Creator. One day He'll judge. That He is the greatest. But secondly, we declare not only that our God is the greatest, but if you take the coin and flip it over, it's really the same thing, just looking at it from the opposite side. We declare, secondly, that all other gods are idols. Verse 5 says that exact thing. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Now, I think it's important for you to understand that other world religions, that all of them contain elements of truth. You end up witnessing sometimes to people from different faiths, and you will find that there are things that you agree with in their religion. The problem is that not any one of them contains the entire truth. For example, one that is very current in our world today since 9/11 is the religion of Islam. What is it? It's a works religion based on a book that does not contain the entire words of God, though it does contain elements of truth. Acceptance from God and the hope of eternal life for an Islamic person depend on the works of complying with the 5 pillars of Islam. If you get down to the nitty-gritty of what do they really believe, it is based on your work of complying with the 5 pillars of Islam. In other words, if you don't do it, you're not a good Muslim. If you do it, then there's acceptance with God to some level. Their understanding of heaven, of eternal life, is not anywhere close to the biblical understanding of it. In other words, the God of the Muslims, the God of Islam, Allah, is not the same God. You may hear people on the radio, some modern, more liberal Islamists say, it's the same God, but it's not. That's why David here says the gods of the nations are idols. Buddhism, a religion based on an understanding of suffering. Salvation is simply arriving to a state of peace without suffering. Are there elements of truth in that? Absolutely. But it is not true that salvation is simply arriving to a point of no longer suffering. Yes, when we get to heaven, it's going to be a point of no longer suffering. But it's not a process that you work your way through. It's by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In other words, it's an idol. Mormonism, they reject the belief that there is one God, that He has always been God, that God exists in the Trinity, that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the God of the Mormons is an idol. Roman Catholicism is a little more tricky here because our histories run back to the same, to the New Testament, as ours would, just as theirs does also. The problem is that with the passing of years, the truth of salvation by faith has been so mixed with salvation by works that it's really, in one sense, almost unrecognizable now. Because to really nail down a Catholic on an acceptance of salvation completely by faith, they can't go there. Because there's too much a part played by the church. And so you look at these and you realize that the gods of the nations, as David said, are idols. And it is appropriate to declare that. You say, I don't want to look upon as not respecting other religions. Well, someone asked me, do you respect other religions? Well, in one sense, yes, because I respect that there are elements of truth. I respect you as a person. But in the end, you have to follow John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. So what do we declare in missions? Number one, that our God is the greatest. Number two, that all other gods are idols. You look at, and I think it's interesting in Ezekiel chapter 14, for example, that God is addressing, talking to Ezekiel, really a message for the leaders of Israel at that time. And He says to Ezekiel, He says, tell them that they have taken the idols of the neighboring countries, that they have taken them into their hearts. It's the only reference I know of in Scripture, the only direct reference to this concept that we call idolatry of the heart. But then you look at, and there's example after example throughout the Scripture of this being the case. When you witness to somebody, it's appropriate to declare to them, to in your conversation, in your relationship with them, to make clear that you do believe that our God is the only true God. He's the greatest. To go another step and to say that all other gods are idols. But it's important in modern America to understand that most of the people you witness to will probably not have some kind of a wooden or stone statue that they worship in their home. But they most certainly will struggle with some idol of the heart. You ever meet someone, for example, that as you get to know them, you realize that their idol is money? Jesus met a man like that. The man approached Him and said, I want to follow You. Jesus said, all right, have you done this, this, and that? Absolutely, He said. And then Jesus said, all right, now go and sell everything that you have and come and follow Me. And the guy said, I don't think I can go that far. All Jesus did, and He had the value of knowing the heart of the man like we don't always, but we can figure it out pretty quick sometimes. And Jesus realized that the man had an idol. What was his idol? It was making money. His money. And He knew that it was an idol that he wouldn't be able to give up. At least at that point, as far as we know, never, that he wasn't willing to give up in order to follow Jesus. You ever met people like that? Certainly. So how does that affect your witnessing? You understand that it's an idol, and that as you get to know that person, begin to work towards showing them that a person who follows money, really, until they're willing to give up that idol, you can't follow God with all of your heart. For some, it's a love of comfort that they're unwilling to give up as they consider the claims of Christ on their life. For others, it's immorality, could be an addiction to something such as alcohol, could be a desire for power or control that becomes an idol in a person's heart that keeps them from God. It could be approval of others around them that so controls the person that they can't see God as who He is. But it is important for us in witnessing to understand that there are idols, and just because they don't look like the idols of Bible times, it is idolatry of the heart. And when I began to understand this concept, it really has affected my evangelism, because I now see more clearly as I look at people what might hinder them from coming to God, just like Jesus did when He looked at the heart of the rich young ruler. It's possible that in your witnessing, maybe your personal missions, your evangelism is hindered because for you to declare that God is the greatest means that you have to jump over some own idol of your heart. And it feels it's a struggle to declare all that you know about God when you're not necessarily living it yourself, because there's an idol of the heart that you haven't dealt with. What do we declare in missions and evangelism? That our God is the greatest. That all other gods are idols, whether it be the god of another religion or an idol of the heart. But thirdly, what do we declare? Look at verse 2. He says, "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day." We declare, as David did here, the salvation of our God, or simply that our God saves. Now, I understand that David probably did not understand New Testament salvation as we understand it today. I understand that. For example, I don't think that David knew that there would be a man whose name was Jesus that would be born in Bethlehem. I don't think he understood all those details. I mean, when the disciples were there and they lived with Jesus, they didn't get it that he was going to die. So what does David mean when he says here, declare his glory among the heathen, sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day? What's David trying to say? Well, when David says this, I believe he is praising the same aspect of God that we praise Him for, which is His ability to save. For David, it had a very physical aspect to it at times. For example, God saved him physically, gave him physical protection from Saul, from his enemies, other enemies. But it certainly had a spiritual aspect as well, because David knew that God delivered him from the own consequences of his sin on several occasions. And David in other parts declares that. What does he mean right here? I'm not exactly sure, but you look at the sum of it all and you say David understood that God delivers, that there is a saving aspect to God's ministry with us personally. And that's what we declare to others. We declare that God saves from sin, that He saves from the consequences of sin, that He saves from the judgment of sin, that ultimately He saves from hell, because that's where we ought to go. But God wants to save us from those consequences. Why? Because Jesus made a way for it to happen when He died on the cross. And that's what we declare. So what is missions and really personal evangelism all about? One, we declare that our God is the greatest. Two, we declare that all other gods are idols. Thirdly, we declare that our God saves. And so I encourage you this morning to declare God's glory in your evangelism. To rethink how you do evangelism. To take it from maybe just I want to unfold the Romans row. I think that's valuable, but I think the theology of it, the underlying foundation of it is what we see here in Psalm 96, that God wants to be glorified. That there are people in Midland, for example, that don't know God and they don't understand God as who He is. And they may know of Him and they certainly know the name of Jesus, but they do not understand who He is. And they do not understand that He is Creator, that one day He's going to judge all, and that He deserves to be glorified, and that the God of the Bible is the one and only true God, that all other gods are idols, and that He is willing to save them from their own sin and give them a place in eternity forever. So let's declare God's glory in all our evangelism. And secondly, let's resist the temptation to live with idols of the heart. Why is it that we struggle so often with personal evangelism? You may say, well, for me, it's fear. Well, I think that's a normal response. I feel an element of fear almost every time I witness to somebody. But I think oftentimes that fear is rooted in our lack of desire to witness is often rooted in the fact that there's some idol of the heart that we're struggling with. Well, why is that? Well, if you think about it, if there is an idol that we are struggling with, there's something more important to us than God, then illogically it doesn't make sense that we would declare to someone else that our God is the greatest when we're struggling with the concept, though not mentally, but spiritually. I think you'll find that is the idol of comfort, the idol of power and approval, some hidden sin, immorality, bitterness, as those idols are put aside in your heart, that God increases your desire to tell others about Him, and it will profoundly affect your personal evangelism. So let's declare God's glory, not just in our missions giving and around the world in support of your missionaries like us, but in your personal evangelism day by day as you go about your lives here. Father, I pray that You would take Your Word and let it bear fruit in our lives. Thank You for the life of David and his understanding of Your glory, his declaring of Your glory outside of his own world, that of the Jews, but to all the world. Thank You for this church's willingness to support missions around the world. And God, I pray that You would increase that. I pray that You would increase their missions mindset here at home. And God, I pray finally that as there are folks who struggle with idols of the heart, that You would reveal that to them and touch specific points this morning in their lives that You want to change, and that we would be willing to confess sin as it is and come back to living with God as King and God as the greatest in our own personal lives. And we know that will free us up to be more effective evangelists here in our own communities. God, I pray that You would work this morning in our invitation and have Your way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, please, as we continue in a spirit of prayer. Nobody looking, please. Let me ask one or two questions here as we head into our invitation. How many of you would say this, Tim, there's an idol of the heart that I see in my own life that I know ought not to be there? It's likely that affects your evangelism. Maybe you're not thinking that at all, but God has revealed to you, touched your heart this morning. You know that there is something that has become more important to you than God. It's unlikely it's another religion, or I doubt you would be here. It's very likely that it would be something along the lines of the approval of others, or a love of comfort or power, or an element of immorality, or the love of money or the security that that brings. How many of you would be honest this morning? No one's looking, please. But would say, Tim, God's touched my heart about that this morning, and I'll be willing to confess that. In other words, I want to be honest with that, and I want to deal with that. How many of you, that's the case? Would you simply raise your hand this morning, not to embarrass you? Just want you to have a chance to be honest before the Lord. Many of you have raised hands. You can put them down. Anybody else? I see your hands. God bless you. Just put it up and put it back down. I'll see it. How many of you would say this, Brother Tim? The Lord's used the psalm this morning to convict me concerning my personal evangelism. And you would say, I know that I haven't been faithful in my evangelism like I ought to be, but I want to take this concept of declaring God's glory to others. I want it to affect my evangelism. And I want to go from here more committed to declaring God's glory to those around me. If God's touched your heart specific in that area, would you simply raise your hand? I'll see your hand. You can put it back down. God bless you. Trust that God will bear fruit from that in your lives. Many of you raised your hand. God bless each of you.